19th century evangelist D.L. Moody said these words, "I thought when I became a Christian, I had nothing to do but just to lay my oars in the bottom of the boat and float along. But I soon found out that I would have to go against the current." It can be hard to paddle against the current of our world, but God calls us to witness to a hostile world, to go against the current. Yesterday in the Portland Press Herald, there was an article about Joe Kennedy. Perhaps you saw it, perhaps you're familiar with the story, maybe. It's been in the news. Joe Kennedy was an assistant football coach in Bremerton, Washington. He had been praying before and after high school football games since 2008. He simply kneels on the field before or after the football game and prays. No one has to join him. No one is expected to join him, but oftentimes students and players and others will join him in prayer on the football field. So the district asked him to stop praying on the football field because it will cause the players to, quote, suffer a degree of coercion to participate in religious activity when their coaches lead or endorse it, unquote. Well, Joe Kennedy refused to stop his practice of praying on the football field, and so the district has placed him on administrative leave, and he's not allowed to be on the field or coach for the remainder of his contract. How should we witness in the face of hostility when others stand against our faith? How do you witness in that kind of a context? Well, Peter is addressing that problem, that question, I guess, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 17 to 20, which we're looking at this morning. Three principles this morning for how we witness in a world that is hostile to our faith. Number one, fulfill your mission. Number one, fulfill your mission, verse 17. 1 Peter 3, verse 17. Four, it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. So do good. Do right, no matter what. That is probably the simplest biblical expression of our mission on earth. Peter has been stressing this mission throughout, particularly 1 Peter chapters 2 and 3 we've been looking at over these past weeks, throughout this section of his letter. Look back to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15. Where he says, he's going back to verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, authority. Verse 15, for such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Drop down to chapter 3 and verse 11. He's quoting, of course, here from the Old Testament. He says that the one who inherits God's blessing must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. Down in verse 13, where we looked at last Sunday, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? So our mission is to be passionate, zealous. We talked about that being a word for patriotism. We are to be patriots for the good. And what is right in our world, we're to be passionate about that. That means that we are not only to do good things, but we are going to speak the truth about what is right and about what is good in our world based on God's standards, of course, not human standards. We speak to the issues of right and wrong. We are to speak up for righteousness with 1 Peter 3:15, we talked about last Sunday. The way we do it is we do it with gentleness in our approach and respect for others as we speak the truth into our world. The reality is that when we stand for what is right, when we stand for what is good by God's standards, by God's definitions, there we will be standing against what the world defines as good. What the world sets up as standards for right and good, we'll automatically stand against many of those. Not all, but many of them. And the result is that we may face persecution. We may suffer for doing right, Peter says. The will of God for your life might be to suffer for doing right. That's what Peter says. You know, our assumption is, at least often, that when we do right, when we do what God wants us to do, then what? Well, everything's going to be great. God's going to take care of everything. God will reward us for doing right. That's kind of the assumption that we work on as we live our lives. Well, Peter says, God may want you to suffer for doing right. Oops, that wasn't my expectation, God. Well, that may be His will. Now, He will reward us with His favor, but that doesn't mean that we will enjoy the favor of this world. That doesn't mean we will enjoy success in this world. That's not promised. He might want us to suffer in this world. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. God grants us His favor. It pleases Him. It brings a smile to God when we suffer for doing what is right. So the world may attack us. The world may even kill us. I mean, after all, the next verses talk about the example of Jesus. Jesus did what was right and good, and they crucified Him. The world's standards are not God's standards. We cannot, we must not compromise God's standards. God may call us to suffer for doing what is right. That may happen here in America. Just make sure you are suffering for what is right and not for what is wrong. That's very important. Sometimes we can take the right stand in the wrong way, and we end up suffering for what is wrong instead of what is right. That's not what God wants, nor does it bring God's favor, even though our intentions may have been right in the first place. The Confessing Church in Germany is a good example for us in how to stand for right and the struggles that they went through in trying to figure that out, because it's messy, it's not always easy. The Confessing Church in Germany stood up to Adolf Hitler and the Nazis, and they paid a price for standing for what was right. Mass arrests took place in 1936 as Hitler brought great pressure on the Confessing Church, even to the point of making their church meetings illegal. Many church leaders, 800 at one point, in one arrest, 800 leaders were arrested by the Nazis. Two leaders of the Confessing Church were Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Martin Niemöller. And they both stood for what was right, although in different ways. Dietrich Bonhoeffer has been rightly held up as a model for Christian resistance. He took the stronger stand of the two, although they were both involved in establishing the Confessing Church. He took a strong stand against the Nazis' treatment of the Jews in particular. Bonhoeffer's passion led him to join a resistance group that worked in the end, or plotted, to assassinate Adolf Hitler, and several plots were attempted. They were unsuccessful, It was eventually found out, and Bonhoeffer was eventually hanged for his part in the plot. Therein is the difficulty, because the sad reality is that for all that he did right, he ended up dying for something that was wrong. The power of the sword, God says, is vested in government, not in vigilantism. God doesn't give us the right to assassinate. To government, he gives the right to the sword. And that's why serving in the military for our government is right and appropriate. But in the end, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was hanged not for his stand on what was right, but for the plot to assassinate Hitler. We understand all that. Martin Niemöller also struggled with those issues. And he stood for what was right against the Nazis. Niemöller had been a decorated war hero for Germany, a patriot. He commanded a German U-boat during World War I. He actually knew Adolf Hitler prior to World War II. And he had initially been a supporter of Adolf Hitler. He was an ardent patriot for Germany, well known. But eventually, he turned against Adolf Hitler, wrote a letter to Adolf Hitler opposing Nazis and what they were doing, and he helped found the Confessing Church with Bonhoeffer. He was imprisoned in German concentration camps from 1938 to 1945, the entire duration of the war, actually before the war and all the way to the end. The last camp where he was imprisoned was Dachau. When we visited Dachau, we toured the prison barracks where Martin Niemöller had been held. Niemöller's cell has been set up there in the prison barracks as a memorial. He has his Bible, his little pulpit that he would use as he ministered to all of the prisoners throughout the war. After the war, Niemöller became a pacifist and a major world religious leader. But his most famous quote, you've heard it before because it's used very often today, was this: first they came for the socialists, and I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionists, and I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak out for me. He first made that statement after the war. During the time in the first few years after the war, Niemöller was a leader in the confessions of Christians in Germany for their failures to stand strong enough against the evils of Nazism. And he realized during his imprisonment that he himself had held anti-Semitic views before the war. And he came to believe that he had not done enough to speak out. He had been too caught up in his own patriotism for his country, for the country of Germany, and had not done enough. So you see the struggles that Christians have. How far do you go? What part is not far enough when you're standing against evil and standing for righteousness? But Niemöller said he had loved his country so much that he had failed to fully follow Christ before the war. His patriotism had led him astray. Now that's a challenge for all of us, because it is easy, isn't it? We can easily become so patriotic for our country that we fail to do what is right. We fail to stand for God's kingdom, Christ's kingdom, against our country if necessary. God calls us to stand for what is right, even when we have to suffer for it. Second principle this morning, You fulfill your mission always, standing for what is right. Second principle, remember Christ's example. Look at verse 18. For Christ, because this is his reason for why we should stand for what is right. For Christ also died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Here is one of the best statements regarding the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus died for our sins once for all. Unlike the Old Testament sacrifices, which had to be performed year after year after year, Jesus died once for all time. Covered past, present, and future. He died in our place. He paid for our sins. He did not deserve to die. He was innocent. He chose to die. Peter tells us that Jesus died as the just for the unjust in order to bring us to God. That was his purpose in dying, to lead us to God. The verb translated bring us can mean to lead us to God. And it was actually a word that was used for a court official who controlled access to a king in the ancient world. And the court official would decide who could come into the presence of the king. He would lead that person to access the king. Jesus is that official for us with God. Jesus grants us the right to come to God. He leads us into God's presence by his death on the cross, which we celebrate this morning. The cross was the doorway to God, the passport into God's presence. Jesus died the just for the unjust. He was innocent, but he sacrificed himself for the guilty. Who's the guilty? Us. We are the guilty ones. We are the unjust ones, every single one of us, to some measure, to some degree. The sacrifice of Jesus was the just for the unjust. And in this, Jesus is not only our Savior, he is our example. Because Peter is making a point here. This is support for his argument that we must suffer sometimes for doing what is right. So Jesus becomes our great example, our supreme example for sacrificial living in this world. And that's what God calls us to do. And that's, Peter's already made that point in this letter. You can turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. Verses 21 to 25 is the example of Jesus, but let's look at verse 21 of chapter 2. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. In other words, to suffer for doing what is right and good. God often does his best work in this world through the unjust suffering of Christ's followers. That is a common modus operandi for Jesus Christ. Jesus was reviled. He didn't revile back. Jesus did not utter threats while suffering for what was right. That's his argument back in chapter 2, Peter's. So the context here is intended to teach us to follow his example. We're the body of Christ. We are the extension of Jesus into this world. We are Jesus' hands. We are Jesus' feet. We are his mouth. We speak his words. That's why it is so important that we understand that every day of our lives, on the job, in our families. We are Jesus in this world. And every sacrificial act we perform in this world in the name of Jesus is an expression of Christ's sacrifice, his love for this world. Now, we don't atone for the sins of this world for certain. There's only one atonement. But we are the extension of that sacrificial love to this world that is hostile to Him. We lead people to Christ. Now, Christ opens the door to God. We can't do that. But we can lead people to Christ. And when we love someone sacrificially, they will see Jesus in us. We become Jesus to that person when we sacrifice ourselves for them and we point them to Christ. And every relationship you have in your families, in your neighborhoods, in your workplaces, you ought to be thinking in terms of those kinds of realities, that you are Jesus to point people to Jesus. You are the Jesus they can see. And that's the spirit that we need to live out our lives as we speak in gentleness and respect, as Peter said in verse 15. I just finished reading Johnny Erickson Tada's book entitled Johnny and Ken, An Untold Love Story. Incidentally, if you can, come this Saturday to the conference. Johnny herself won't be there, of course, but the ministry of reaching and helping those with disabilities and families with disabilities is a tremendous ministry. Johnny and friends do it all over this world, and you will be blessed for being here this Saturday. Anyway, I just finished reading this book by Johnny and Ken, and I recommend it highly. It's an honest story of the struggles they faced through their years of marriage. Very good for anyone struggling with a marriage. In recent years, Johnny battled cancer, which is now in remission. And as a quadriplegic, most of you know her story. She was paralyzed in a diving accident at the age of 17. I think she must be about 65 now and has served the Lord. Incredibly gifted woman. As a quadriplegic then, having cancer presented a lot of unique challenges. She ended up with pneumonia as a result of the chemotherapy. She almost died. Most quadriplegics, she said, die not from being paralyzed, but from pneumonia. That's the most common way that they die, because when they're lying in bed, they can't get up. They can't breathe. They can't force themselves to get it out of their system, clear their lungs. So during the worst part of her pneumonia, she called out to Ken for help in the night, which was common anyway, and he would come and help her. And that night, she called out to him. He came, he picked her up, he supported her as she tried to clear her lungs. Then he laid her back down to rest. It happened again. And this time, she didn't have the strength to breathe anymore. Ken put his arms around her as he held her, squeezed on her abdomen, coaching her to breathe. "Don't give up now," Ken shouted at her in the bedroom. "Don't quit on me. Breathe, Johnny, breathe." He kept pushing, and finally she sucked in some air. And then she turned to him and she said, "Keep pushing, Ken, keep pushing." Finally, he laid her down. But she said she knew that night it was going to happen again and it was going to be worse. She prayed in the darkness of her bedroom, "Lord, I'm afraid it'll be worse the next time. Would you show up in some special way? Please, let me see you. Let me feel you. I need you, Jesus. Let me know that you're there and that you're with me. Please, Lord." Later that night, it happened again. And she cried out again to Ken. And Ken came running to her bed. Once again, he turned her. Once again, he picked her up, held her, helping her breathe. And as he pushed and as he coaxed her to get it out of her and be able to clear her lungs and be able to breathe, all of a sudden, Johnny looked up at him and she said, "You're him. You're him." And Ken said, "I don't understand, Johnny. And she replied, Ken, you're him, you're Jesus. You're Jesus, Ken. You're the answer to my prayer. I see it. Later, Johnny called this a splash over from heaven. She's often written of splash overs from hell in this world. She said there are splash overs from heaven too. This was a splash over from heaven. Heaven is where Jesus was, and Jesus had come to her that night through the sacrificial love of her husband Ken. She saw Jesus in him. Now, you become Jesus, my friends, as you express his love. You are Jesus to those you serve, family, friends, other ones. When no one else is around, you are Jesus to those you sacrificially love in his name. So be Jesus to your family. Be Jesus to your children, to your parents. Be Jesus to your neighbors. Be Jesus to your co-workers. Be Jesus even to your enemies. Be Jesus always. That's your mission. That's my mission. Remember Christ's example. Third, expect final victory. Verse 19. Expect final victory, in which also, that is, in which his spirit, also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Before we take a closer look at those verses this morning, I want to make sure that you get the point that Peter is making, because we can get pretty bogged down in trying to understand the details of this rather interesting revelation and forget the point. Now, I don't want to do that. We'll come back to the point in a minute, but I want to make sure the point's right out there in front. And the point is simple. Peter's point is suffering is the path to victory. Suffering is the path to victory. God wins in the end. That's his point. Jesus leads the way to victory, and we're on the winning side. Amen? No matter how it might feel right now, we're on the winning side. He wins, and suffering is the path to victory. Okay. Let's try to make sense of some of these details in this passage. Where did Jesus go? To whom did he speak? And what did he say? One writer says that there are 180 different combinations of answers to those questions in this one verse. 180. I'm not going to try and cover all that. Aren't you glad? I've only got a few minutes. Can't do it. But let's take a stab at some of those questions. Where did Jesus go? The verb indicates that Jesus went from one place to another. He went from one location to another. He did so in spirit, following his death in the flesh. I take it that the event took place while Jesus was in the grave for those 3 days. His spirit, Peter says, went to prison. His spirit went to prison. To whom did he speak in that prison? He spoke to spirits, not souls. The word is very important. Souls is the word for human life. Jesus spoke to spirits in that prison. Who are these spirits that Jesus addressed during the 3 days his body lay in the tomb there in Jerusalem? They were spirits, Peter says, who were disobedient to God during the time when God was waiting patiently for Noah to build the ark. That was the historical context for the spirits being placed in the prison. So, I believe, you can go and read more on this, lots of books, lots of things you can look at, but I believe, in a nutshell, that these are what we would call demons or fallen angels who possessed the bodies of humans and tried to corrupt all humanity through sexual immorality with women back in Genesis chapter 6. That happened during the days of Noah and led to the worldwide flood as God judged the world because the world had become completely wicked. And God then confined these fallen angels to what the Bible calls the abyss or the bottomless pit. Peter writes, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Now, I don't have these up here on the screen, so you're just going to have to listen carefully, all right? Peter wrote there in 2 Peter 2, 4 and 5, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them, the angels, to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." These spirits were confined to this prison, this pit, reserved for final judgment, because of what they had done by God. When Jesus, that is, what they were confined there by God. When Jesus walked this earth, you remember that he met a demon-possessed man. And he spoke to the demon-possessed man. He asked the name. The demon said, "We are legion, for we are many." And the demons pleaded with Jesus, quote, "not to command them to go away into the abyss." Luke chapter 8, verse 31. They didn't want him to put him in the abyss. They knew he could put him in the abyss. They didn't want to go there. So the pit was the place where some demons were held awaiting final judgment. John, in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 2, called it the bottomless pit. And he described the demons in that pit with these words in Revelation 9:11, "They have as king over them the angel of the abyss." The pit. His name in the Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. So, Revelation 9 tells us that one day God is going to open the pit, and he's going to let these demons out to wreak havoc upon this world. But until then, these particular fallen angels are confined in prison, the pit. Now, think about this. Jesus was busy, I believe, during those 3 days that his body lay in that tomb, in that grave. He went in spirit to the bottomless pit, and he spoke to the demons there. He went to hell. And what did he say? Peter doesn't tell us exactly what he said. But he uses a word that is very important. He preached to the ones in that prison. And the word preached is not the word for preaching the gospel, the good news of salvation. That's a different Greek word. He preached, but he did not preach the gospel, the good news to them. They couldn't be saved. But he preached to them, and the word that he used is a word that means to announce, proclaim, or herald. He announced something to the demons in that prison. What was Jesus announcing to the demons in that prison? "You lost, ha ha ha. You have no chance in hell of ever beating me. I've won. You will be judged." That's what he announced to them. "I'm the winner. You thought you crucified me, and you blew it. Because I'm not dead. And I will reign. And you will be finally judged one day. Because I'm the winner." I believe he announced that victory to the demons in hell before he ever announced his resurrection to the disciples in Jerusalem. Isn't that cool? They're all up there worrying, "Oh God, what's going to happen to us? And he's down there announcing to the demons, you guys have lost it all. I've won. What's the point? Well, Peter says, look, God brought Noah and the others through the long years of ark construction when people ridiculed and opposed him, made fun of him. Now, we don't know how long from the book of Genesis that time was, but it could have been as long as 100 years if you compare Genesis 5:32 and Genesis 7:6. Could have been as long as 100 years during ark construction. And then God brought them through the flood, so they were saved through the waters of suffering. Suffering is the path to victory. We come back to the whole point of this information. It's not just to tantalize us. The point is that suffering is the path to victory. We too are saved through the waters of suffering. Peter is trying to encourage believers who were facing persecution in the city of Rome in the first century. He's trying to encourage them to expect the final victory. Jesus has already won the war. We're just waiting for that final victory to take place, to become clear. Meanwhile, Satan, that great snake, continues to wreak havoc in this world. And suffering is the result. And you can't escape it. In an article in Christianity Today, Carolyn Ahrens tells a story from her childhood about a missionary couple who had come to their church, and they told this story. Apparently, there was a time when they were in their little house there on the mission field. She didn't say where it was. But all of a sudden, this giant, enormous snake came through the front door of the house, slithered into the kitchen. It was longer than a man, she said. And they took off. They got out of there. And they went and they got a villager. What do we do about this snake? The villager took his machete. He walks into the house and with one blow, he hacks off the head of the snake. And then he comes out and they're standing outside in the yard. And he says, okay, he's dead. I decapitated him. But you can't go in. Because apparently a snake's system can live on for quite some time. And so you can't go in until everything's done. And so for a couple of hours, they stood outside their home and they listened to what was going on, for that giant snake thrashed around inside of their home, breaking furniture, breaking plates, and all kinds of things, banging against the walls, thrashing around their home. And they were sweating and they were nervous and they didn't know what to do, and they're standing outside listening to all this destruction until the husband finally turned to his wife. And she looked at him, and it dawned on both of them. Do you see it? Satan is a lot like that big old snake. He's already been defeated. He's already been decapitated. He just doesn't know it yet. And in the meantime, he's doing a whole lot of damage. But let's never forget he's a goner. Let's never forget he's a goner. It's a great analogy to the lives we live in this world. Philip Yancey toured a foreign mission cemetery in South Korea. It was built to honor 145 missionaries. They all died in South Korea. And he writes that some of the gravestones date back more than 100 years. And the caretakers have added these plaques to tell the stories of the various missionaries. Some face persecution for leading protests against the brutal Japanese colonial world. A couple with the Salvation Army began the long tradition of caring for Korean orphans. A scholarly Presbyterian contributed greatly to the Korean translation of the Bible. They're all buried here. Two women pioneered education for girls by founding schools and ultimately became a women's university. Another American woman who came to Korea as a medical missionary developed Braille suitable for the Korean language, established a school for the blind. He tells a story about a man by the name of S.F. Moore who gave medical treatment to a butcher who was deathly ill with typhoid fever. And he survived, became a Christian, only to find out that no church would let him come in because of the caste system of the Koreans. And butchers were considered people who dealt with dead animals, and therefore they weren't allowed to be in any civilized place. Of course, they'd eat the food, I'm sure. But they weren't allowed in church. So he started a church for the butchers, called it the Butcher's Church, for outcasts. It grew. He died of typhoid fever at the age of 46, buried in South Korea. Many of the missionaries also lost their children. There's little graves beside their graves. But what happened? To a nation steeped in hierarchy, the caste system, God transformed it. And in comparison with much of Asia, South Korea today has been hugely receptive to the gospel message. 30% of South Koreans identify as Christians. Matter of fact, they're sending out missionaries all over the world. He said he spoke, Philip Yancey spoke in one impressive church with 65,000 members, and it was less than one-tenth the size of Seoul's largest church. That's Yonggi Cho's church. Huge, powerful. But it started with people dying and suffering to live out the values of Jesus Christ 100 years ago. You see, we are aliens here on this earth. Where are we citizens? We're citizens of heaven. We're citizens of the kingdom. God is changing the world through the path of suffering for Jesus. Never forget that our ultimate victory has been guaranteed by Jesus Himself, no matter what you're facing. Our graves are markers of His kingdom. Father, help us to live for You. Help us to remember, Lord Jesus, all You have done for us. Lead us regularly to Your cross. Help us to live out Your sacrificial love in this world for Your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.